Well, brethren, let me remind you where we are this morning as we return to the faith of Moses in the segue into chapter 11, going back to chapter 10 at verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith. So where are we in chapter 11 of Hebrews? We are in a series of examples and illustrations that instruct us as to the nature of saving, persevering faith. As we sermonically plod on in the account of Moses, let us remember where we are. Again, we are learning about the nature of saving, persevering faith. In the final summary chapter of William Taylor's Moses the Lawgiver, and parenthetically, William Taylor was a 19th century pastor, a Congregationalist in New York City, a prolific and I would say outstanding writer, especially his biblical biographies. With regard to Moses, in his summary chapter he writes, "As the root from which all the rest did spring," all the rest being the excellencies of Moses, the virtues of Moses, the ways of Moses, I mention first his faith. Well, that's what's before us here in Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29. His faith, that was primary. And now quoting from verse 27, that we may, Lord willing, take up tonight, he endured, says the inspired penman, as seeing him who is invisible. Well, at that point, Taylor could have equivalently cited the end of our text this morning, verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. Again, Taylor, he, Moses, had a vivid and constant sense of the presence of God. And I would add, we go to our other places in our New Testament, the Apostle Paul clearly had the same, a vivid and constant sense of the presence of God. You could check out 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul would testify to the same. A vivid and constant sense of the presence of God, a correct estimate of the relative importance of things seen and temporal, as compared with those which are unseen and eternal. Well, that was our subject last Lord's Day evening. To put it in other lingo, Moses, by faith, could do the math and come out with the right sums concerning things seen and things unseen, and then arrive at their comparative value. Concerning again Moses, this kind of faith kept him from contamination during his early education. And while he was yet in the palace of the Pharaohs, and when the day came, in the language of verse 24 of Hebrews 11, when he had grown up, when he must take the one side or the other in that conflict, which was continued through all ages, He did not hesitate or attempt to temporize. Now, temporize simply means to act so as to suit the occasion, to yield to whatever the current popular thing is. Moses did not temporize, but, quoting now, Hebrews 11:26, but esteemed or considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Well, again, that was because by faith he could correctly calculate the comparative benefits and values of things earthy and time-bound and things unseen and eternal. Taylor goes on to write of all that Moses had, right in his hands, as it were, as a member of the royal palace. And then to continue, but the glory of these things paled in his view, dim the bright color of them, as some would see it, began to diminish before the more excellent character of those invisible honors which God had set before him. And so, without a sigh of regret or a thought of sacrifice, he turned his back, and in summary, upon the world which was right there at his feet. This faith sustained him in the solitudes of Midian. How long was he in Midian? 4 decades, 40 years. And animated him amidst all the conflict attendant on the Exodus and the difficulties that confronted him in the wilderness. How long was that? Another 40 years. We're talking about persevering faith, not some fit of faith that comes and goes. That's not saving faith. Saving faith last takes a man to the end of the race. Taylor writes, this faith gave him courage in the hour of danger, calmness in the time of trial. Whether he was called to go in before the angry Pharaoh or to face the mutiny of the murmuring tribes, he was equally sustained by the sight of the invisible God. Now I'm going to pause and come back to the conclusion of Taylor's summary. Look back at verse 1 of the chapter in which we're working. That succinct definition of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence or the reality of things not seen. Faith, in this case, as Taylor writes, in the invisible God. A God that Moses could not see with the physical eye. Now to illustrate with an analogy, all analogies seem to break down at one point, so don't press this one to every detail. But with regard to the nature of faith, faith in the invisible God, faith in things hoped for, not seen. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you believe or have faith in Hong Kong? Well, I see some hands up. Can I assume that everyone here has faith in Hong Kong? You believe that there's Hong Kong. Well, then another question. How many of you have been there and seen it with your own eyes? One, two, three. Anybody else? Some of those who early raised their hands on the back row, have you been to Hong? Have you seen Hong Kong? No. But you believe in it. You probably believe in Hong Kong to a degree where if your duty called you there, you'd purchase air travel, you'd make hotel reservations, even though you've never seen it. But you are convinced in the reality of Hong Kong. Why? Well, in summary, the answer to that is because of the testimony of others that you consider reliable. There are others that testify to that massive city. It is a sight to behold. Well, so it is with faith. The testimony of reliable witness, the Word of God, that amidst all of the skepticism and the attacks over the centuries, this morning in this little wide place in the road, here it is, and we're still preaching from it. The most reliable testimony under the heavens testifies to the unseen triune God who in space and time drew near in the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not irrational. Our faith is eminently rational, because it rests upon the best of all testimonies, the living God Himself, who cannot lie. Amen. Now Taylor writes, "Oh, for more of this same principle that is the principle of faith, a sight of the invisible God, for more of this same principle in us, give us clear visioned perception of unseen things such as Moses possessed, and of seen things such as he possessed. A believing, discerning mind, able to perceive comparative nature and worth and to choose accordingly." To go from Taylor to John Bunyan, give us the faith of Christians involved in this dialogue that I'll now narrate with obstinate and pliable Christian urged, obstinate and pliable, go along with me. Now these two were among those who had mocked and threatened and cried out for Christian to return to the city of destruction. Think of last Lord's Day evening, the reproach of Christ. Obstinate and pliable, in Bunyan's allegory, were heaping that upon Christian. Obstinate then replied to Christian's exhortation, what? And leave our friends and our comforts behind us? Well, that's much of what Moses left behind. Yes, said Christian, because that all which you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that I'm seeking to enjoy. Remember, faith can do the math. It can make comparative valuations. And if you go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as I myself. For where I go is enough and to spare. Come away and prove my words. Obstinate replied, what are the things you seek? Since you leave all the world to find them. Christian responded, I seek an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed at the time appointed on them that diligently seek it. And after some more reproaching of Christian and deriding Christian, obstinate again, come then, neighbor pliable, let us turn again and go home without him. There is a company of these crazy-headed fools. Then pliable said, don't revile. If what the good Christian says is true, the things he looks after are better than ours. And my heart inclines to go with my neighbor. What, obstinate said, more fools still? Be ruled by me and go back. Who knows whether such a brain-sick fellow, whither he will lead you. Go back and be wise. Christian responded, nay, but do thou come with me, neighbor pliable. There are such things to be had which I spoke of, and many more glories besides, if you believe not me. Read here in the book, and for the truth of what is expressed therein, behold, all is confirmed by the blood of him that made it. We'll bring this to a conclusion upon obstinate's return to the world. Pliable half-heartedly began to journey with Christian and asked more about what is laid up in the celestial city. Christian tells him of everlasting life, perfect righteousness, joy in the presence of God, the company of angels, and a vast multitude of redeemed men. That's Emmanuel's land. Pliable, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? And in summary, Christian's answer is faith. Faith alone, not irrational faith, but faith upon faithful testimony, reliable testimony that you can count on. The Lord, the governor of the country, has recorded that in this book. the substance of which is, if we're truly willing to have it, He will bestow it upon us freely. Not by works, not by merit, but by free grace based upon the effectual work of Christ. Brethren, we need this morning this steadfast, forward-looking faith of Christian, of Moses, which keeps the world in its subordinate place and enables the believer to willingly, gladly bear the reproaches of men and press on in the confidence of matters hoped for, things not seen. But they're not dreamy. They rest on testimony. Well, with Hebrews 11 open, brethren, we have considered in verse 24 what Moses had and gave up. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We have considered what he chose and suffered, verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And now primarily this morning, the close of verse 26, why? What explains this kind of decision making? Well, it's expressed here in the language, for he was looking to the reward. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we considered this matter of the reproach of Christ. In summary and in brief, it is the way of humiliation, the way of suffering, manifested in the life of Christ, consummated in His death. But it is a way that every one of His followers must go. In Hebrews 13, hence let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. The reference there to the consummate reproach that our Lord bore on Calvary outside the gate of the city on Golgotha. And the point of the writer is, disciples of Christ, likewise, bear the reproach that Christ experienced as they faithfully follow Him in a fallen world. The reproach of Christ refers to the way of humiliation and insult and reviling that every believer knows, not only because it was the way Christ trod, but because we are in union with Him. The people of all ages, united with, identified with Christ, who know oneness with Him, they manifest the reproach of Christ by what they themselves endure. Now Moses chose a course, central to which was a vital reproach-experiencing faith. The point, again, remember where we are, that's of the nature of saving faith. In a fallen, sin-cursed world, the nature of saving, persevering faith involves bearing a form, a degree, a measure of abuse, ridicule, ostracism, contempt, insults by those who are outside of Christ. It may be subtle. It may be, on the other end of the spectrum, bloody. And even in the so-called modern age, we can think of a couple supported by the funds of this church, who bore that reproach unto death not too long ago. Well, now verse 26b, why? Why did Moses assign more value to bearing the reproach of Christ than to possessing the treasures of Egypt? And the answer is, faith brought reality and certainty to his mind relative to the promises of God concerning his people's reward. Note the language with which verse 26 concludes. For he was looking to the reward. The conjunction for is explanatory in its sense. We're now being given an explanation for his decision making. For he was looking. The underlying language, only occurring here in the New Testament, signifies keeping one's attention upon some object or some thing. It signifies a singular, steadfast focus. Perhaps as an artist sets her attention. I look at Deborah because she has a budding interest in painting. An artist sets his or her attention upon the object to be painted, or perhaps a sculptor upon the object to be sculpted, or going to another illustration like unto the batter trying to keep his eye on that 95 mile per hour fastball that is coming at him. He's doing his best to keep focus upon the ball. Or more commonly, as a driver should be focused, without a phone in his or her hand, on the road. I say that and think back to sitting in a traffic light a couple years ago, getting hit in the rear end of our car because someone wasn't doing that. That someone was texting. Well, this language, he was looking, is the very opposite of distraction. Steadfast fixation upon a thing, steady focus. Now further, for he was looking, the particular underlying tense, and here, I mean, grammar is important. God communicated in words and with grammar. The tense emphasizes continuous action in past time. In other words, the author is looking back upon the record of Moses, and he is telling us that Moses continually, not just here and then, but continually kept on looking to the reward. Now let's consider briefly the language of reward in our Bibles. Stepping out of Hebrews 11 at verse 26 for a few minutes And back into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 at verses 10 and following. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for so your reward in heaven is great. Reward in heaven. I'll not read it, but we could go to the parallel statement in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Now, some further text to construct a three-point systematic theology of reward. Number one, this reward, and this is kind of understatement, is closely associated with Christ. To say it differently, he's the original procuring source of the reward. Now, this is evident in prophecy, Isaiah 40, verse 10. His reward is with him. Again in Isaiah 62 at verse 11. And then I read from the Revelation, chapter 22 at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. But in summary, the reward to which Moses was steadfastly fixated upon, looking upon, was originally procured as to source by Christ, closely associated with Christ, to break that down a little bit, with his first advent, his atoning work, where he secured or gained the reward as the result of his perfect obedience, his effectual accomplished work on behalf of his people. And this reward will be consummated with his second advent and triumphant judgment when he distributes it in its fullness to his believing people. And I reference Revelation 11 at verse 18. Now, that being the case, the reward having its origin, its procurement, it's a close association with Christ, then we conclude it is a reward of grace. Now, the second point of the systematic theology, the reward is obtained instrumentally by persevering faith, by the kind of faith we're studying in Hebrews 11. Now, this is evident, again, in the segue passage at the end of chapter 10. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, your faith, which has what? A great reward. And then in the chapter we're working at verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The Apostle John writes, watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you might receive a full reward. The reward of grace procured by Christ. Secondly, is a reward obtained by means of, instrumentally, by persevering faith. And then the third point, or third part, of this brief systematic theology of reward, as it's taught in the New Testament and some in the Old, is that it consists of the inheritance of perfected salvation and eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Quoting from Colossians 3, at verse 23 and following, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." And Peter, with the analogy of Scripture shining upon that last phrase, illuminates it. "An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved," that is right now, "in heaven for you." And what is reserved right now in heaven for us is going to come to consummation at the return of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the body and life where righteousness dwells in a new heavens and new earth. Well, let's go back to Moses. That's what Moses was looking for. Now, he did not have all the light that we have with a completed canon of Scripture. But don't underestimate the light he did have. Moses was looking to the reward. In summary, we could describe the reward in the words of Luke 12 at verse 37. "Unfailing treasure in heaven. Everlasting life in the presence of God. A life characterized by a perfected soul in a glorified body, wherein one will commune with and worship and serve God forever." If you want a picture of that in apocalyptic language, read Revelation 21 and 22. There's your elaboration. Now, for Moses, faith imparted reality to that. This wasn't a fanciful dream. Faith, Spirit-wrought, biblically informed, biblically testified to, faith, that kind of faith, imparted reality, imparted conviction to this unseen reward of grace, and, in the context, taught Moses to calculate differently from men of the world as to the priorities of the world, the pursuits, the absorbing interests of the world, and living for Christ, even under reproach, in such a world as that. The nature of this kind of faith, this forward-looking faith, is going to be amplified in our next verse, verse 27. "As seeing Him who is unseen." Well, how do you do that? How do you see Him who is unseen? By faith, you see Him who is unseen. Faith, which answers to the why of Moses' decision-making and acting, to speak again by way of illustration, is like an eye which can see telescopically kind of like looking through binoculars. That is, seeing through binoculars, seeing through a telescope, renders one with the ability, gives the ability to see more distinctly and clearly objects at a distance. A strong and sound eye can see distinctly objects at a distance. That eye is properly far-sighted. Faith is far-sighted. But a good eye is not only far-sighted, it's near-sighted. Both. In other words, one with a good and healthy eye can see things near and close up, microscopically. Can see small and even minute objects close at hand. The point is this. Moses, as an illustration of saving faith, had a nearsighted faith. He could see the things of this world as they really were and really are, and then assign to them an inferior fading worth. And he had a far-sighted faith. He perceived and discerned eternity and Him who is invisible and His promises of reward, things above, and accordingly assigned superior value to these eternal realities. That's saving faith. There's another picture of saving faith. That saving faith is like unto looking through a telescope on the one hand and a microscope on the other. Seeing things far off distinctly, seeing things close at hand distinctly, and making the right comparative valuation, and choosing the former to live for, not the latter. That's faith. And it rests on the testimony, the reliable testimony of the living God, who is drawn near in the incarnate Word and given us His inspired written Word. That's a whole lot better testimony than anything I could give you about being in Hong Kong. Though I've been there. But I'm a fallible man. This is the infallible God and His infallible book. As one writes, perhaps it was Taylor, thus the faith of the man of God, so far from being irrational and absurd, is only an application to the relation between this life and that which is to come, of the principles on which men act in seeking the honors and rewards of earth. The far sight of faith beholds an eternal way of glory. Its near sight marks what in the present is inconsistent with the ultimate attainment of that glory. And by the final choice of the man, the latter is sacrificed for the former. At issue is the relative value of the things which he gives up and those which he's seeking to obtain. What's he seeking to obtain? The reward of grace. Men without faith, the vast majority assign supreme value to what? To passing pleasure, wealth, popularity, ease, comfort, career success. And what do? Mark 8:36, they forfeit their souls in the bargain. They live for the fleeting vanities of life because they cannot do the math. Men with faith assign supreme value to Christ, to following Christ, to eternal life with Christ, and if need be, they will abandon the world's honors, pleasures, and riches so that they may, in the language of the Apostle Paul, take hold of that which is life indeed. Moses was preeminently a man of faith. Well, brethren, I leave you with these concluding remarks. Number one, looking to the reward, as Moses did, is an exercise of faith particularly useful in times of suffering reproach and loss incurred for the sake of Christ. Now, we have an apostolic example of that very thing. And I'll simply name the passages. There are actually three of them, three parallel in the synoptics. Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. Peter's asking, you know, we've left everything. And Jesus responds with what the reward is, will be. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. The parallel expression in Mark 10, 28 to 31, Luke 18, 28 through 30. These all teach that looking to the reward in the exercise of faith is particularly useful when the heat is on. Secondly, this exercise faith will carry us through the reproaches and trials, afflictions, losses that we suffer for Christ's sake, not for our own foolishness. We can bring so much on ourselves that's actually the very opposite of following Christ. But when the case truly is that we're suffering trial and adversity for Christ's sake, this exercise faith, as with Moses, can carry us through. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The third concluding remark is this, and it's so contrary to what people think, and I guess that shouldn't surprise us. The third remark is this, faith is an eminently, and I stress, eminently rational exercise. How can you read the language of Hebrews 11 and not conclude that? It considers, it calculates, it looks ahead, it discerns, it refuses, it chooses, and it does so in view of revealed truth. It's eminently rational. It enables the most exalted kind of reason. And it rests on the most reliable testimony, the Word of God. That's real faith. Eminently rational. Faith is for a thinking man and a thinking woman. One like the demoniac who's now in his right mind. Let us pray. Father, may we, like Moses, look to the reward that has been procured by our Savior, the reward of grace. And may that, as it did for your eminent servant Moses, stabilize us, strengthen us, grant us patience as we bear in this world the reproaches the trials, the difficulties, the losses that accrue from following Christ in a world that is fundamentally hostile to Him and His people. And Father, I pray this morning, and especially for these young people, that by the workings of the Holy Spirit within, by the workings of the Spirit with the reliable, perfect testimony of the Word of God, that the eminently rational faith that rests upon Christ would be their possession. That, Father, they would know by the schooling of faith that for whom they ought to live, that they would know Christ as their hope. We pray in the name of that one about whom Moses wrote. Amen.